Last week we read the first 11 verses of John 8. There's been a great deal of debate as to where this particular story belongs in the story of Jesus, but that it belongs is well established. It belongs in the Gospels. We're not entirely sure where, but since it was placed where it was in the Gospel of John, we looked at it last week. In my opinion, the story in last week's text, the story of the woman caught in adultery, is one of the most beautiful, powerful, and moving stories in all the world. And I think the reason is that for the person willing to be honest, at least, we will see ourselves in that poor woman who has been apprehended by the representatives of the law and thrown before Jesus for judgment. The Jewish rulers, the enemies of Jesus, have been looking for any way possible to trap Jesus in his words so that they can have him arrested and condemned to death. In the grip of this vindictive spirit, they set up this situation in which this woman has been caught in adultery, and they challenge Jesus by trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma. Are you going to do what Moses commanded or not? If Jesus strictly follows the law of Moses, he will seem to the people as harsh, cruel, and unforgiving. If he releases her, he will be seen as being in opposition to the great prophet himself and to the law. Either way, the Jewish rulers have him in a trap. No matter which horn of this dilemma Jesus chooses, his ministry or possibly even his life will come to an end. So what is the Lord to do? At first, he ignores them, giving them a chance to walk away and forget this whole thing has happened. When they insist on hearing his judgment and the sentence, Jesus stands up and says, "He who is without sin among you, throw the first stone." Jesus glared right into the hearts of these men and forced these self-righteous rulers to recognize that they're the ones that belong down at Jesus' feet, right along with the woman they had thrown there. One by one, they walk away, carrying with them the shame and condemnation that they meant to thrust upon the woman, and on Jesus for that matter. And then Jesus turns to the woman and asks her, "Has no one condemned you?" And upon hearing her answer, Jesus says these eternal words that I really wanted to focus on last week, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And the reason he could say those words is because he would, in his own body, bear her condemnation and then, through the power of the Spirit, give her the strength to live clean. And so that brings us to today's passage, the light of the world. We're going to read John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. We'll read through verse 20. This is the word of God. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your eternal word that we have the immense privilege of gazing into. We thank you for the words and the teachings of Christ. that are light to our lives. We pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see them, to understand them, and to apply them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have to take the time this morning to give a bit of an introduction, or perhaps I could more accurately call it a background, to the text we just read. I had to chuckle at myself a little bit this week. When I first drew up my outline for this morning, I thought I could get all the way to the end of verse 30. Before too long, I realized that I was not, that simply was not going to happen. So I reworked my outline so that we would get to the end of verse 20. Toward the end of the week, I realized that even this was unlikely. It turns out that we are going to look at a single verse this morning. It's not because I'm lazy, it's because I'm long-winded. Verse 12. It's the only verse we're going to look at. I'll start by saying this. The author, John the Apostle, loved the book of Exodus. And John had likely read Matthew's gospel by the time he wrote his own, which was primarily written to Jewish people, by the way, the gospel of Matthew. And he saw how Matthew represented or presented Christ as the true Israel, the one who was victorious and obedient in all the situations in which the Israel led by Moses failed and transgressed. John then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, draws from his memory a whole different set of events surrounding Jesus and presents him as Yahweh, the God of Israel, the I Am, who delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. So in chapter 6, Jesus claims, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," clearly referencing himself as the fulfillment of the manna which the Lord had fed Israel with in the wilderness, having been delivered out of Egypt. Then in chapter 7, Jesus presents himself as the source of living water, like the water God provided from the rock in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10. Here in chapter 8 now, Jesus presents himself as the light, just as the pillar of fire, leading Israel in the wilderness and giving them light in a time of darkness. Interestingly, all three of these aspects of God's provision for Israel were being celebrated in different ways during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I think that's probably why Jesus wanted so much to be at this feast, knowing that in 6 months he would be crucified. As we move into the text itself, I would ask you, to the extent with which you are able, to keep these things in mind, all three of them. Jesus as the bread of life, the source of water, and the light, as they clarify and emphasize the teachings of Jesus in this text and the continued teachings of Jesus right about halfway through chapter 10. Jesus as the light of the world. Before Jesus was interrupted by the Jewish leaders, bringing the woman caught in adultery to him for judgment, Jesus had stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and declared, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He was declaring to be the one through whom the people could receive the living water, which John would later tell us is the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is calling the attention of the people back to the Exodus when Moses struck the rock with his rod and water came pouring forth. Paul would later call that water spiritual drink, and he would call the rock Christ. These statements all line up within the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the ceremony where they would draw the water from the pool of Siloam and they'd dump it on the altar day after day after day. And on the final day, no water. And Jesus stood up and said, "I'll provide water," declaring himself to be the fulfillment of all their prayers. In today's text, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. As remarkable as it was that Jesus claimed to be the one who provided living water, and it is remarkable, I think this claim is even more remarkable. No Jew hearing Jesus' words could have mistaken his claim to be divine in a special and unique way. As the one who provided living water, the condition Jesus placed on those who would receive this miraculous drink was, believe in him. But as the light of the world, Jesus' incarnation would illuminate everything and everyone, even if they refuse to acknowledge him. If I walk into a dark room and I turn on the light, the room is bright even if I put a blindfold on and clamp my eyes shut. And we'll look more at this as we go. Now, if Jesus made this proclamation to be the light on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was growing dark, the priests and the Levites would have been taking large torches and setting them up all around the 35-acre temple court. Then, as dusk set in, these torches would be lit, and importantly, all other torches would be extinguished to celebrate how God provided the pillar of fire during the wilderness wanderings of covenant Israel. And in that setting, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Now, Jesus took this important symbol, light and fire, and applied it to himself. I am the light of the world. Can you imagine? I thought of this week. Can you imagine anyone else saying these words? Imagine if I stood up in front of you guys and I said to you from the pulpit, I am the light of the world. You guys should start filing out. Why do we want to listen to some arrogant preacher? And you would be right in doing so. Because it would be a completely arrogant statement for me to say, I am the light of the world. Imagine some politician stood up in front of mics and cameras and said, I am the light of the world. We would look at that and just dismiss it. Like, look, we know too much about you to believe what's going on. But when Jesus stands up and says these words, it strikes us differently, doesn't it? He lived such a life of gentleness and humility, that his statement, I am the light of the world, rings true that in a way we can not even explain in our ears. He would say later, my sheep hear my voice. Let's briefly consider together how often the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, speaks of light. I think it's worth looking through some of these scriptures to really enforce what Jesus is declaring when he calls himself the light of the world. The Jews there wouldn't have missed it, and I think we shouldn't miss it either. Let's start a good place to start is Genesis 1. The first five verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That happened on day one, Sunday morning, as it were, for those of you that want to think through that. Let's look a little further into the text. Let's jump down to verse 14 through 18. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light, which, by the way, is just a reflection of the greater light, to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Perhaps Jesus had this text in mind when he would later say in the Gospel of John, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In any case, back to the Old Testament. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Over a few pages, Psalm 36, verse 9. I love this because it talks about a fountain as well. A fountain and then light, which is precisely what Jesus has just said there in the temple. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Over to Isaiah chapter 9, the first couple verses. As when at first he, God, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that, by the way, is up in the north where Galilee is, lightly esteemed by God, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, that was where the Philistines came in, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, lightly esteemed by God, unimportant and oppressed by Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadows of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, when you think of the context of this, the Jews have just proclaimed nothing good has ever come out of Galilee. They must have forgotten the words of Isaiah. Over a chapter to Isaiah 10, verse 17. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Isaiah 42, 5 through 7. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. Pardon me. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. That's me. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, this is God, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that's me, that you should be, thank you, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is the one Jesus is claiming to be. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Over to the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. So, as you can see, just looking at very few of all the passages I could have gone through, when Jesus stood up and proclaimed to be the light of the world, the Jews there at the Temple Mount would have understood exactly what he was proclaiming of himself. For our purposes today, because of the times we live in, I would like to flesh this idea of Jesus as the light of the world out even further so that we can appreciate what he was saying. In an address to the Oxford Union about 100 years ago, C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis once said the following words: "The charge that theology is mere poetry, if it means that Christians believe it because they find it antecedently to the belief the most poetically attractive of all world pictures, thus seems to me unplausible in the extreme." Here's the important part. If you didn't understand that, that's okay. Here's the important part. "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." I wish I could take the time to lay out for you all of the abounding positive impact Christianity has had on the world over the past 2,000 years. We are saturated in our culture with statements regarding how Christianity is outdated and a hindrance to true progress. And many, even in the Christian community, sadly, have been deceived into believing this monumental lie. Nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. Just this past week, I watched an interview with Richard Dawkins, probably the world's most well-known atheist, who lives and works in the UK. He was asked what he thought of the fact that there are currently 6,000 Islamic mosques under construction in his country, while the Christian churches continue to grow increasingly empty. This man, who has openly declared his disdain for belief in God, said that this really troubled him. He would rather live in a Christian country, he said, because of all the benefits that a Christian culture produces, including human rights, women's rights, and individual freedom. And if you'll allow me just a little bit of leeway here, let me translate Richard Dawkins' words for you. Basically, he was saying, "I love apples. They're so good. Apples are so nutritious and tasty and sweet and juicy. I just don't believe that apple trees exist." Let's just quickly observe what happens in a culture as it throws off the truth of Christ. Look at today's progressive, they use that word very intentionally, progressive policies in Canada. The word progressive is used to indicate, and this is purposely done and openly declared, it's not denied, that the principles we will now follow are the ones which cast off the traditional Judeo-Christian view of moral functionality in the world. They're behind us. Now we are progressive. What has progressiveness given us? Well, no-fault divorce rates through the roof, unrestrained alcohol and drug abuse, uninhibited sexual depravity, personal violence on a scale now in Canada that we have not seen in the world since ancient Greece, political corruption that we have not seen since the fall of ancient Rome, the exploitive sexual slavery of women and children in the millions, the slaughter of children in the womb, the mutilation of children suffering with confusion about their own identities, and we could go on and on and on. If that's what progress looks like, I don't want it. The Bible talks about progressive ideology. I'll read to you two passages where the Bible explicitly talks about progressive ideology, throwing off the yoke, so-called, of Christ. The first is in Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read verses 20 through 24, and I just need to remind you, this was written 2,700 years ago. "Woe to those," by the way, when God says woe, he doesn't mean look out. He means you had really better look out because judgment is coming. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's what God's judgment looks like when you throw off the yoke of his truth and embrace so-called progressive ideology. The second place the scriptures talk about this is Psalm 2. This, by the way, was written 3,000 years ago by King David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a reference to the resurrection. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That, by the way, is a symbol of submission. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Imagine if it's kindled a lot. Blessed are those, all those, who put their trust in him. With that, we've barely scratched the surface of the first half of verse 12. If you want an interesting, I think I don't want to just offer this and say, do it if you like. I think it's really important that Christians view this video. It's really well put together. It's not that long. I've put the link up there for you, and I've also got it on a piece of paper outside. Or you can text me, and I'll send you the link. You need to watch it. It's done by a fellow named Michael Jones, Michael A. Jones. And basically what he does is he outlines the benefits that Christianity has had, particularly beginning in the 16th century. So there's the link. You can write it down as I go over the next little bit of the message this morning. Also, I have it on a paper out there. If there's none of those papers left, you can shoot me a text. I'll send you the link. In any case, it's well worth it because he talks about the measurable benefits that occur in a culture when Christ is honored and his word is lifted up. So what now? What now? I've given you a laundry list of what happens when a society or a culture abandons the light of Christ and chooses to walk in darkness. So the question should naturally arise in your mind, what am I supposed to do about it? The world seems so dark, and hope is difficult to grasp sometimes. Like James said, so easy to be anxious about the things that are happening in the world, in our families, in our churches. What can I do? Well, Jesus didn't stop by saying, I am the light of the world. He continued, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. but have the light of life. So that's the what now. Jesus is the light of the world. What now? We follow Christ. That's what now. We follow Jesus. And then we shall not walk in darkness, but we shall have the light of life. Okay, you say, what does that mean then to follow Christ? I understand what it looks like in my mind. To put it as simply as I can, it means to find out what he taught, to find out what he commanded, to believe it, and to do it. Okay, what does that look like? Boots on the ground. Boots on the ground for the Christian. What does that look like? Number one, trust him with your life and every part of it. Ask him to give you the wisdom to know and the strength to do. That's number one. Number two, proclaim that trust that you have to others given the opportunity. Number three, children. Children, honor your father and your mother. For by honoring them, you are honoring God. Number four, married couples. Married couples, keep your vows contra mundum against the whole world. Married couples, keep your vows. You can measure the strength of a community by measuring the strength of its families. For those of you in here that aren't married, but you're single, incorporate yourself into a family. You're surrounded by families. Christian families, invite the singles to be part of your family. Because you can measure the strength of a community by measuring the strength of its families. Married couples, keep your vows contra mundum. Sometimes we think, and I've thought about this a lot in the past month, sometimes we think, oh, to keep my vows means to remain faithful to my spouse. Yes and no. What do I mean? Yes, stay faithful to your spouse. But that's not the only vow you made. You made a vow to cherish your spouse, to love them, even when it's hard. Correction, especially when it's hard. It wasn't just to remain faithful that you made a promise. You made all sorts of promises before God. Keep all of them because God heard them. Number five, as a Christian, everything you do should be as unto the Lord. You ought to be the most exemplary husband that any person could find. You ought to be the most exemplary wife any person can find. You ought to be the most exemplary employee, the most exemplary boss, or whatever else that it is that you're involved in your work, in your family, in your church. There ought to be something about you that stands out because you're walking with Jesus. People ought to look and say, boy, I'm so thankful that person works for me. I'm so thankful that I have that boss because for some reason, everything they do brings light, whatever that looks like to them. Number six, older Christians, maybe your spouse is gone. You kept your vows. God bless you for keeping your vows, to death do you part. I can't emphasize that enough. God bless you for keeping your vows till death did you part. And he will. Older Christians, pray for your families, particularly your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren, that they would be men and women of Christian integrity and that they would find spouses of Christian integrity, that the kingdom of God under Christ would continue to bring his light to the whole world. Never, 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 never underestimate the power of prayer. We write it off as an exercise that we're commanded to do as Christians. And if I can just say my prayers, God will be so thankful that I prayed to him. God doesn't need your prayers. God rejoices in those that submit to him, and he moves in the world in answer to the prayers of his children. The world has yet to see what God can do with a person fully consecrated to him, with one exception, of course, Christ. And he saved the whole world. Three practical lessons. Number one, Jesus is the light of the world. Number two, Jesus is the light of the world. Number three, Jesus is the light of the world. Start with number one. Jesus is the light of the world. A light can be a beacon, like a city set on a hill, seen from afar by a weary traveler, beckoning them to a place of comfort, warmth, safety, and fellowship. One of our jobs as Christians, as the body of Christ, is to live in such a way that the light of Christ is a beacon to the whole world, calling the weary traveler to the place of light. Number two, Jesus is the light of the world. A light can be a warning, like a lighthouse on a rocky outcropping perched above a tumultuous and uncertain sea. One of our jobs as Christians, as the body of Christ, is to live in such a way that the light of Christ is a warning to the world that God's judgment is imminent, and our only refuge from being smashed on the rocky shore is to keep our eyes of faith focused on the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Number three, Jesus is the light of the world. A light can reveal all that lay hidden in the darkness. When Jesus moves into a heart or a home or a community, his light reveals all those things that men desire to remain hidden from the eyes of God and men. In our own hearts, we all harbor little creepy crawlers in the dark corners that the presence of Christ will expose, even when it's uncomfortable, especially when it's uncomfortable. The same is true when the people of Christ establish his authority in their families and their communities. Those little creepy crawlers run out of places to hide as the light of Christ continues to shine. The righteousness of Christ must reign, and his people must be the channels through which his holiness can flow. Channels only, blessed Master. Channels only. That's all we require to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word. You utter a simple statement like, I am the light of the world. And we are in awe of everything that it entails. And then you ask us to follow you. And we are challenged in our hearts, we're challenged in our families, we're challenged in our communities to discover what this looks like. Because we love the light and we desire to walk in the light. But so often we don't have the strength, we don't have the wisdom to do what you ask. And so we ask for strength and wisdom, that not only in our own hearts would the light of Christ shine, but in our homes primarily, in our churches secondarily, in our communities as we go out, that all those creepy crawlers would not find a refuge anywhere, because Christ is King in all these places. I pray that the light of Christ the King would shine, would reflect off of us like the sun does the moon to bring light to a dark world, that we might be those stars in the crown of Christ, shining in the night. that we might do so faithfully and in a way that draws the weary traveler to the place of light, to find salvation and eternal life in Christ. For all these things we ask in his name. Amen.